When I was a senior at Baylor University, I finished a class that afternoon. I came in and my roommate, David Seibert, said, Mark, man, you got to see this on TV. And it was that just a few minutes earlier that President Reagan had been shot. There was an assassination attempt on his life, which he survived, and there was absolute chaos there at the scene as they were, you know, trying to get to the shooter and all the rest, and getting the president away and safe to the hospital. And then at the White House, there was chaos there. The president is shot. He's in the hospital. Vice president was away from Washington, D.C. I believe he was out of the country. And if you remember the scene, Alexander Haig got in front of the media and he said, I am the one who is in control here. And, well, actually, he was not technically. It was either the president of the Senate or the Speaker of the House who's next in line to be in control or in charge if the other two are incapacitated. And so there's a lot of jokes and rumors and things about him saying that he was on an ego trip. I think he was just trying to get everybody calmed down and trying to lead the country in that very moment. But the question was this: who's in control? And I think that's the question that we're asking today in our culture with current events. Who is in control? We're asking that about our own lives, the things that we're experiencing, and we can't make sense out of it. And it may be that we're asking, you know, what in the world is going on? You know, why is this happening to me? Who is in control? And God's Word speaks to that question today, and it answers some issues that were taking place in the early church as Paul is speaking to the Colossians, the Christians at the church at Colossae. But it is extremely relevant today, as I'll address in just a few moments. Now, if you will, open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. And I want to begin reading in verse 15 in just a moment. Now, what we find here is a hymn from the early church. It's one of the earliest hymns that we have. It was at least spoken, more than likely sung. But this poetic, lyrical presentation gives us an insight into the worship and the doctrine of the early church. The focus of their worship was Jesus Christ. And the doctrine that was central to the early church and to these early believers is the centrality of Jesus Christ, that He is the one who represents our faith, and everything hinges on the life, death, and burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, there are two points to this sermon this morning. What we're going to see is that Paul is establishing that Jesus Christ is Lord of creation, and secondly, He's Lord of redemption. So follow along with me, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, because by Him everything was created, in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and by Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him. Now let's look at the first point. Jesus is Lord of creation. Beginning in verse 15, notice He says that He is the image of the invisible God. The word image there was used in two different ways. It may represent an image that is on a coin, or an image that you see that is reflected from a mirror. It represents an object, a symbol that is on the object. And it primarily, though, means a manifestation, a visible expression, and that's how Paul is using this word here. Jesus manifested God. He was the visible representation of God. Hebrews 1:3 affirms that. He is the radiance of His glory, Jesus is, the exact expression of His nature, of God's nature. So the invisible God became visible through Jesus Christ. That's why God came to us, is to make himself known. He did it in creation, but he did it in specific revelation through Jesus Christ. So now we have this manifestation, this exact representation of God through Christ. John 14:9, Jesus said, "The one who has seen me has seen the Father." In Philippians 2:6, Paul says, "Christ Jesus existing in the form of God." Now, what does the word form mean? In that day and time today, it means a true and exact nature of God. That means Jesus is and has always been God. He's the ultimate expression of God. Simply, it means Emmanuel. God with us. God came to us in human form. Read Philippians 2. Paul makes that very clear. "Have this mind or attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who took on the form of a servant." He became a man, etc. All right? Now, notice he says that he is the firstborn over all creation. Now, what does that mean? Is he the first to be created? Well, that word can mean time, but this word firstborn is primarily a biblical word. It's rarely used outside of the New Testament in the Greek culture. This word was used that Paul uses to express priority, to express rank, not necessarily time. In other words, that the firstborn has position or rank, but he's not the first to be born. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, but he was not the first person to be born. Esau and Jacob. Esau was the first to be born, but who had the birthright? It was Jacob. Jacob is the one who received the inheritance, who received the blessing as the firstborn, though Esau was the first person to be born in the family. Israel, the Bible says, was God's firstborn. It uses that word in Exodus 4:22 and Jeremiah 31:9, though they were not the first to be born. Adam and Eve were the first to be born, but they were not part of the nation of Israel. So that's the way that word is used, position or rank. Psalm 89:27 is a great verse here. God says, "I will also make my firstborn greatest of the kings of the earth." Now, whether it's David he's referring to, or possibly Solomon, it could be Solomon, David's son, more than likely it is a reference to the Messiah. It's a messianic prophecy concerning that the Messiah will be the greatest king of all the earth. It doesn't matter. Whether it's David, Solomon, or Jesus Christ, they were not the first to be born, but they're considered the firstborn as king of Israel. Now, if Paul meant that Jesus was the first to be created, there's a totally different word in the language that he would have used, which means first created. He's not talking about first in chronology. He's talking about the fact that he is first in position or rank. Now, why is Paul using that word to the church at Colossae? Because of the false teaching that was taking place around the church and in the church. It was filtrating into the church that Jesus was a created being. He was not God in the flesh. Now, that continued with Arius. He was a 4th century preacher from Alexandria, Egypt. And he also taught the same thing, that Jesus was greater than anything else that had been created, but he was less than God. Now, that was such a big issue in that day and time that Constantine got the bishops together, other pastors around the Roman Empire, and he convened what was known as the Council of Nicaea. There were two. This was the first one in 325 AD. And they condemned Arius and those who taught that Jesus was a created being. Because what that implies is that he's not fully God, that he's not fully divine. Now, that same teaching takes place still today. There are cult groups that hold to that, specifically the Jehovah's Witnesses, who say that Jesus is an emanation from God. He is a heavenly being, but he's created by God. And Paul is saying, no, that's not at all what has taken place. He's the firstborn over all creation. Now, what does that mean? It means this metaphor that he's using, that he is preexistent, that he was before anything ever was, and that he is preeminent. He's first above all creation. Now, he clarifies the meaning of firstborn in verse 16. He says, because by him everything was created. If Jesus created all things, He was not created. Again, he's just giving a logical explanation here. Now, Paul explains more clearly this word of being firstborn, and that he is everything was created by him. But notice what he says. Because by him everything was created in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Now take a pen and circle three prepositions. By him, through him, and for him. And what Paul is doing is not only defending a theological argument, he's defending a philosophical argument by using these three prepositions in particular. Now notice he says, first of all, that all things are created by him. Literally that means in him. That means in his mind, in his sphere of influence and responsibility. In other words, Jesus was the detailer of creation. He created, he says, the visible, what we're able to see, and he created the invisible, what we cannot see, more specifically, thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. Now, he's talking about angels. And why is Paul referencing this? Because of the worship of angels by these false teachers and creeping into this church at Colossae. He's saying that, no, we don't worship angels because Jesus Christ created the angels. All these words that are used to describe the heavenly host, whether they're good or evil, those angels that fell, all of them worship the Creator, Jesus Christ. And He is above them. He has rule and authority to all of them. They submit to Him. So Jesus is not an angel. He's not an emanation from God. He is God. So what about the Godhead's part in creation? Because in Genesis 1, God says, let us, plural, make man in our image. Well, what you have is God determined to create. He spoke it into being. Jesus detailed the idea. He's the detailer of creation. And so he has the creative energy, all the details of creation. The Holy Spirit did the actual work. He's the power behind that. He's the hands-on. He's applying the plan as we're able to see it unfolded. So everything is created in Him. Second preposition, through Him. Creation took place through Jesus' power and His ability. He was the agent of creation. John 1:3. All things were created through Him, and apart from Him, not one thing was created. Notice the third preposition, for Him. Jesus is the goal of creation. He created everything that it would bring pleasure to Him and that it would bring glory to Him and to the Godhead. Now, that's how He uses these three prepositions from a theological standpoint, but from a philosophical standpoint, as Warren Wiersbe points out, that in Greek philosophy, for centuries, the philosophers taught that there had to be a primary cause, an instrumental cause, and a final cause. And you find all three in Jesus Christ. The primary cause is the plan, the instrumental cause is the power, and the final cause is the purpose. Notice, Jesus is the primary cause. He planned it in Him. Jesus is the instrumental cause. He produced it through Him. Jesus is the final cause. He did it for His own pleasure. It is for Him. So He destroys any arguments that anything that was created, it was only created by Christ and no one else. He is Lord of creation. So we're not worshiping angels or anything else that's been created. And Jesus is not an angel. Jesus is not a created being. He is the Creator. Now notice He says in verse 17, a summary statement, He is before all things. That means He and no other. He existed before anything was, before Jesus created. Paul is not only speaking to time here again, but he's speaking to priority and position. And notice, by Him all things hold together. One of the greatest sentences in all of Scripture. By Him all things hold together. He sustains the universe. He keeps things in order. As Lightfoot says, He is the principle of cohesion in the universe. He's the glue. From the largest to what we see, the smallest atom, and even smaller. So if in Christ, he holds all things together. Doesn't it make sense that you would let him hold your life together, your mind together, your will, your emotions? Who is in control of your emotions? If he is the creator, I would let him control. If he holds it all together, your career, he holds all together. Your family, who holds it all together? Because if he's not holding it together, you're in real trouble. So Jesus is Lord of creation. Now, I want to bring this home to a very practical application that is relevant today by the fact that Jesus is Lord of creation. You know, God's timing is perfect because this sermon was supposed to have been preached last Sunday. But it was delayed a week because a few weeks ago I had to split a sermon out into two sermons. And then, lo and behold, on Friday, May the 13th, we were all affected over an issue, over a transgender issue that has come to us. Now, before I get into this, and this is not what the sermon's about, but the timing affects, and this point affects this very issue. Because we have to ask, what does the Bible say about the transgender issue? I'll get that in just a moment. Before I do, I want to make sure you understand. We are to love those who consider themselves transgender. We're to show compassion to them. We're to help them. We're to help them understand who they are in Christ. And we don't bully them. We don't make fun of them. That it's a serious issue. You may have some, there might be somebody here. There may be somebody in your family. Somebody that you know that has a person who identifies themselves as transgender. And the reason why we need to help them is that they're very, very confused because they're asking the question, who am I? Who am I? Am I a man or am I a woman? All right? So we need to be very compassionate for them. Now, what does the Bible say specifically about this issue of a person being a transgender? Well, how about if we go to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1. I refer to this verse 27. Now listen. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. So all of us are created in the image of God, and the way God represents himself is by one of two, male or female. Now, some will say, well, that's the Old Testament, and we don't live under the Old Covenant. Well, okay, let's go to the New Testament. And what did Jesus say? Matthew chapter 19. Now, this is the red letter edition. That means Jesus said these words because there are some reductionists who will say, we don't really need to believe anything in the Bible except for what Jesus said. So here's what Jesus said. Verse 4 of 19, Matthew 19. Haven't you read, he replied, that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female. And then he talks about marriage. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So he answers two issues there. But as far as the gender issue, it's male and female. And so that's we need to show compassion. And the church, we need to help. I want to speak to the church for just a moment. Because on Friday, our government sent down through the Department of Education and through the Attorney General a letter to all the superintendents of the school districts and said, demands that you allow a person who identifies themselves as transgender, whatever that word means, that in that moment now, a 15-year-old teenage boy can say, I identify myself as a transgender, and I want to take my shower in the girls' locker room with all the other girls. And the government has said that if you don't do that as a school district, we're going to withdraw funds from your school district. Now, let me just say in simple terms, that is absolutely insane that that has happened in this day and time to us, that that has been forced upon us. It's insane. I'm not speaking to the transgender person. I'm speaking to our government. And I'm speaking to the church. Because we cannot wink at this. You see, we've been silent before, and it's a slippery slope of what has happened. And it began with the issue of how we value life and what God has said about life and protecting life. Thank God. John, I don't know if it was your company or not, but did you read in the paper this morning of the EMTs that went to help a woman who was killed in a car crash on Interstate 55? She was pregnant. And when they got there, they were trying to do CPR, and they did a cesarean and saved the life of that baby. Man, thank God. John, I don't know who was involved in that, but the work that they do with the ambulance, I mean, look, man, that is frontline work. And you've got ethical and moral issues that deal with that, and they're saving a life. Thank God for that. And see, when we go back in time, back in the 70s, we started a slippery slope, and now we're thinking, what is this? Why should we be surprised? So now the church, what are we going to do? We don't need to act like idiots ourselves. What we need to do is rationally, biblically, respond to this. We need to contact those who are responsible for the decision. Because look, this is going to go all the way up the Supreme Court. I'm praying that an injunction somehow, there'll be a stay on this executive order. Because, look, school districts don't want this. We have principals and people on school boards in our church. They didn't ask for this. By the way, 0.3% of the population in America consider themselves transgender. 950,000 people out of over 300 million. What about the 97.7% who don't want this? What's going to happen to the public schools? What are you going to do as a parent if that's allowed? I'm not saying that we should pull kids out of public education. My children were homeschooled. They were put in private school for years. They were put in public schools, this public school system. And we had a great experience in our public school system here. So I'm not bashing the public schools, but we've put Christians who are on school boards and principals and superintendents, and they're in a dilemma. I'm not going to get into it right now, but everybody in this room needs to read everything that Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote concerning what was happening in Germany, and specifically what he said to the church who remained silent, allowing Hitler to do what he did in killing 6 million Jews. I'm telling you, folks, we are under the judgment of God, and it's going to get worse if we don't raise the voice to protect life. Look, it's an insult to God. Male and female are created in His image. And to accept that as Christians says, no, we're not going to accept that. We're going to help these individuals who are in great pain and they're confused, they're conflicted about who they are. That's what the issue is. We need to help them. The church needs to provide help for those who are faced with that crisis of identity in their life. It's an insult to humanity. What is it saying to us that this has been forced on us? Because it's not just, look, there are options to help the transgender at the schools. Give them a private room to use the bathroom. Give them a private shower if they don't want to be with those of their like gender. We can accommodate that. But no, it's not that, see. It's we're forcing you to accept that this is right. And it's not right. And it's not right for humanity. It's not right in God's eyes. And so, in a loving, rational, simple way, may God help us solve this problem that is redemptive. Why? He is Lord of everything that He has created, and that means male and female. He's created them. I mean, take a DNA test, X chromosomes, Y chromosomes, and it says, "This is what is the medical profession going to do? What's the doctor going to do with the birth certificate?" A lady recently in this area went to a McDonald's. Her daughter was with her, and a man was in the bathroom with them. In this area, nothing was done. Is that what you want for your children? That's the time in which we live, and the church cannot remain silent. Again, Rhetoric's not going to do anything. We need to take steps that are redemptive to help solve the problem. All right? Now I'm going to move on. That's just the first point. Let's go to number two. It'll be quick. Jesus is Lord, not only of creation, but He is Lord of redemption. Notice Paul says that He is Lord of the church. Verse 18, He is also the head of the body, the church. He's using the metaphor of the body. We've studied that before. The church is the body of Christ, and Jesus is the head. When a person trusts Christ as Lord and Savior, they are immediately baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Big C, the big church. Now, he says He's the head of the church. That means source, origin, leader, ruler. He is the beginning, the originator of the church. Christ is the origin of the church. He alone is the founder of the church. Now, notice he says, He is the firstborn from the dead. The age of redemption began with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul is emphasizing not only the timing of that, but the supremacy of Christ because of the resurrection. As one writer says, Jesus entered the world of sinners, endured their punishment, and rose victorious. So Christ, what did He do? He authored an existence after death. His resurrection created a way for you and I to live after death. Notice He's Lord of creation and redemption. He says the purpose of the resurrection is, quote, so that He might come to have first place in everything. It means preeminence in everything. He is above, before all things. Notice He also says He is Lord God. In verse 19, for God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him. That word fullness there was used by the Gnostics, but in a technical sense, again, that He was an emanation. He was one of several who possessed divine qualities at certain points in His life that made Him appear to be God, but He was not God. He was a created being. In fact, in their eyes, it meant the sum total of all the divine power and attributes. But Paul says that all of God dwelt fully in Jesus Christ. That means to reside, to be at home permanently. Kenneth Weiss says this, this fullness was not something added to His being that was not natural to Him, but that it was part of His essential being as part of His very constitution, and that permanently. So Jesus Christ is Lord in that Jesus did what no man can do. Jesus, as the sinless Son of God, died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. He was the perfect sacrifice. Now, how does the Lordship of Christ direct you directly? How does it affect you directly? Well, Him being Lord of creation and redemption means that He is a sovereign God who is in control of all things. And that my job is to submit to Him. I am under His authority. Secondly, it means that as a sovereign God who has ultimate authority, He has told us, He's told you and told me, how to live. He's created a healthy boundary in which we live, His Word. He's given us the boundary. This is how we're supposed to live under His authority. Have you ever had your teenager say to you, or maybe a friend has come to you and said, my kid came home and said, hey, I'm tired of the God thing. I want to experience life. Have they said that? I want to experience life, as though you can experience life outside of the healthy boundary that God has created. That's a tough place to be. So they step outside the boundary, and it's not good. That's not where you experience life. That's where you experience death. And so my job is to live within the boundary that God has given. Now, the third way that this applies to us is that we don't live on a planet, in a world, where everyone believes that God has ultimate authority and they are living within the boundary of God's will. They're not living within that healthy boundary. That means that every day sin has entered the world. And every day, every moment, you and I are faced with temptation by the enemy. And we hear the voice that Eve heard in the garden. Did God really say? It's okay for you to live outside the boundary of God's will. And what happened? Death entered the world. Sin entered the world. So every moment, my job is to resist temptation. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. I'm to resist it. It's a constant battle. every moment. But when I face that temptation and I say no to the enemy and I live within the healthy boundary of God's sovereign reign, I experience life. Why? Because He is Lord of creation and He is Lord of redemption. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? There might be somebody here this morning who would say, Pastor, I've never yielded my life to the authority of God. I've never come to accept that Jesus Christ is Lord of redemption, that He and only He died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin, to satisfy God's judgment on sin, so that now I can experience life. Jesus said, I've come to give you life and to give it more abundantly. And in just a moment, when we sing this next song, it's a time of response. There might be somebody here that we could help yield their life to God and experience a new life in Christ. You may not know what to say or do. We'll help you. There might be somebody here this morning who would say, Pastor, I know the Lord, but there's a place in my life that's not under the authority of Jesus Christ. I'm in control. And I know that. It's a place where I struggle. It may be an action, it may be a thought, it may be an attitude, whatever. Well, right now in this moment, you can just yield that issue to Christ. Jesus, You are Lord. I give this to You. And I'm going to resist the temptation to sin against God. And He's going to help you. We can do all things through Christ. Through Christ who strengthens us. There might be somebody here who would say, Pastor, I believe that I need to be, or we need to be a part of this family here at Linwood. The local manifestation of God's church. And we invite you to come and join us in spreading the gospel, helping people grow in their faith. Father, I pray You'll help these who need to make a commitment right now to You, whatever that may be. Some just need to talk to You privately in this quiet moment. I pray You'll help us at the point of our need. Help us to take the step of faith in obedience that we need to right now. In Jesus' name, amen.